Please follow along as I read the whole chapter of Genesis 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid, whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that has come down through the ages to speak truth to us today. We thank you that it is a witness and a testimony to your great mercy, to your great faithfulness, to all that you accomplish in your sovereignty, to how you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that we can rely on you completely, put our trust in you completely today. We ask that you would open our eyes and our understanding, cause us to follow after you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's easy to go down the wrong trail when studying the scriptures. You know, we're warned against twisting scriptures to suit our own purposes. In fact, in the New Testament, where the prophets tell us, much that's written in the Old Testament, it's difficult to understand. It's not simple. Look at how politicians quote the Bible for their own purposes. It just galls me sometimes to hear some of the quotes that they put forth out of context. For example, our big idea today could be, never listen to the counsel of your wife. You know, but that's not the message. You know, that would be twisting God's word. That'd be way off base. That'd be definitely chauvinistic. You know, it would be definitely contradicted by my own personal testimony of the many good insights I've received from my wife. So what is God communicating in this chapter 16 today? Well, there's several things, I think, lessons that we're going to learn. Don't give in to the temptations both of presumption and of passivity. You look at presumption on the part of Sarah and all of her scheming of trying to play God, trying to take things into her own hands, trying to figure things out and help God without waiting upon him in faith. Or how Abram responds in passivity. Instead of taking the leadership in his home spiritually, he sort of wants to wash his hands of things. He listens to the voice of Sarah without consulting God. He lets Sarah sort of go her own way and how she treats Hagar. He doesn't step in and provide guidance and provide leadership. And so we see presumption on the part of Sarah. We see passivity on the part of Abram. When we look at the example of Hagar, we see one who, when the pressure comes, just turns and runs, despite having the responsibility to submit to the authority there of Sarai in that particular context. She gives up on God dealing in her life, and it takes God seeking after her and God taking the initiative to show her mercy and to turn her around. Kent Hughes, he looks at sort of the soap opera aspect of this chapter. It's very much like some of the TV shows that you see today. I mean, he says, hey, here we have the first marital triangle in biblical history. We have the multiplication of rejection, of anger, of hurt, of jealousy, of vicious cruelty. Life is complicated exponentially, and there's no resolution when you get to the end of this chapter. You sort of end where you began. Sort of the prologue and the epilogue are like bookends, and you really didn't make any progress, it seems, in terms of God's agenda and what God wants to bring forth in terms of the fulfillment of his promises. S. Lewis Johnson, he says, this chapter is a great place to go to refute the pagan philosophy that's so prevalent today that God helps those who help themselves. You know, that, oh, isn't it great that you can sort of figure things out as best you can, do all that you can, and then at the back end say, well, whatever I couldn't do, God will make up the deficiency. Maybe he'll help me a little bit, but I'm going to go run full tilt, do whatever I can, and then God helps those who help themselves. No, that's not the philosophy of the biblical perspective. Sarah and Abram, they tried to help God. I mean, they took matters into their own hands. It didn't turn out well. It turned out to be a mess. It didn't advance God's agenda at all. There's really two scenes to this narrative or to this play. It would be, there's very little props that you need. If you wanted to act this out, it'd be very easy to stage this. You have verses 2 to 6 where you have the interaction between Sarah and Abram and how that impacts Hagar. And then in the second half of the chapter, verses 7 to 14, you have the interaction between Hagar and this mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord, who intervenes and comes onto the scene. So you have these two scenes in the narrative, very easy to look at the dialogue that's going on here and just try to learn the lessons that God has for us. Basically, whenever we try to play God, we make a mess of things. But God can show mercy in the worst of our situations, when things look like we've just made such a mess out of things. Still, if we turn to God, if we repent, God can step in, God can intervene, God can show mercy, can show comfort, can steer us back in the right direction. So it's a tremendous message of hope, and yet it's a tremendous insight into the harsh reality of how easy it is for us to make a mess of our lives when we take a detour away from God's instructions and where we pursue our own human reasoning, take things into our own hands and try to play God. The only hero in this story is really the angel of the Lord, who steps in as the gracious one, as the one who sees all and knows all and cares for us and loves us and is able to deliver us. So whenever we try to play God, we make a mess of things, but God can show mercy. The prologue, as we read beginning in verse 1, starts out with this statement of almost hopelessness. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Well, that would be a sad thing in any culture. Certainly a sad thing, especially in the Israelite culture, where children were so essential. They were so critical to the identity of the Hebrew mom. So here you have the shame and the humiliation of Abram's wife, who had existed in a marital state with her husband for these many years, but had not been blessed by God with any offspring yet. So it's sad enough on that level, and certainly from just a personal expression, Sarah is feeling great hopelessness. She's feeling probably some anger, probably some resentment. We looked in our scripture reading this morning about how what God looks for is that sacrifice of thanksgiving. You don't see on her lips that sacrifice of thanksgiving coming from Sarai here. She's in a different state emotionally and spiritually as she's grappling with this reality of not only is it culturally and from my family's perspective a sad thing, but what about all this promised land and promised seed business where I came with my husband with this great expectation and promise that God had said to my husband that he would make of him the father of many nations, would bring blessing to many people, and there would be this seed that would come through him that would bring blessing to others. And so there's this frustration, this unrealized expectations that she's dealing with. They've been in the promised land now for 10 years. Abram is probably 10 years older than Sarai. She's at least 75 years old. Time's running out. Her clock is already, you know, the bell's gone off, sort of like in chess where you play with your chess clock. The flag's already dropped. Your time's expired, you know. You've lost. You know, is how she looks at it, is things that have not ended up how she expected. In chapter 12, we saw the famine that took place, which was a threat to the promise of the land that God had given. And here in chapter 16, Sarah's barrenness is a threat to the other side of the promise, the seed promise. And in both aspects, there doesn't seem to be the realization of the great blessing that God had brought about. So she's struggling with grappling with the sovereignty and the providence of God, because her desires have not been met. And so two opinions can come to sort of our fleshly way of thinking. These are the options that come to her thinking. I mean, first of all, Sarah can think, well, maybe God is a little bit out to lunch, doesn't see my situation. Maybe he's not observant. Maybe he's not listening to my misery, my affliction. Maybe he's just not sensitive and tuned in to focusing on me. I mean, it's a big world out there. There's a lot going on. I'm just little Sarai, and somehow maybe God is not focused in on me. Or maybe God sees and hears, but the worst option would be maybe he doesn't want to take action. Or maybe he can't take action. Maybe he's not powerful enough to take action. These are the kinds of thoughts that underlie some of the bad theology that's going to play into her thinking here. So she has other options available. She starts to think through the situation and take matters into her own hands, give up on waiting upon God and his timetable. She looks around and she says, well, she says, I have this Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Now, we know pretty clearly where Hagar comes from. She's identified as being from Egypt. We know that Abram and his family was in Egypt as a result of a bad decision that he made when he was tested by the famine. So here you have ongoing consequences of his poor previous decisions, where now he has been, in a way, Pharaoh blessed him with many things when he sent him on his way. Probably one of those things he blessed him with was a beautiful young maid who could be a sort of a downtown Abbey, you know. She'd be sort of the handmaid to the rich and the famous there, to take care of all the needs of Sarah. I imagine she was younger. Imagine she was beautiful. Imagine she was quite capable. You know, I don't imagine she was some slouch, you know. So this was someone that in a sense was a gift from Pharaoh, but also has complicated their situation and their relationship, as we're going to see in this chapter here. And it all stems from previous decisions that have led Abram and his family down into a path that now it's difficult to sort out some of the consequences of their sinful reaction. So we get into the first verses 2-6, this first act of the play. After the prologue, we now get into this interaction between Sarah and Abram, and it's pretty messy. I mean, it's pretty difficult to digest. They're going to be playing God, and as they do, they're going to make a mess of things. So verse 2, we see that God's promises never depend on fleshly fixes. In other words, God wants us to live a life of faith. He doesn't want us to walk by the flesh. He doesn't want us to rely on our human wisdom. He's not depending on us to figure things out. We don't bring anything to the table in terms of advancing God's agenda. We need to wait on the Lord and trust in the Lord. But instead, when we try to apply these fleshly fixes and we run into the situation and we try and seize control of it and we try and direct it to accomplish our purposes according to our timetable, then we find out that there are all types of bad consequences. So it says here, so Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Well, this is some poor perception on her part. We know that poor perception, it leads to presumptuous plans, to precarious plans. That's what it's going to do here. It has its background in a little bit of truth. I mean, from the sovereignty standpoint, yes, God is the one that has not opened her womb. So God is the one who has not granted her children. But she is speaking this in a negative, pejorative tone, as if God is some type of a Scrooge that he's bent on making sure that she doesn't have children, despite his promise that there will be a seed to Abraham. So her theology and her perception is very faulty. She doesn't have the right view of God. And that's going to underlie much of what happens to us when we go off the rails and we go off the reservation and we don't trust God. Much of the time, it's because we're influenced in our thinking by a wrong view, a limited view of God. I mean, what did Sarah think about her God? Did she view God as some type of a Scrooge that was plotting to prevent her dreams from becoming a reality? Did she view God as someone who could forget about his promises or not be able to overcome obstacles and to accomplish his objectives? What's our view of God? When we're faced with difficult circumstances, when we come up with the types of trials that James speaks of in chapter 1, trials that God brings in our life, not to frustrate us, but to lead us on to maturity. Do we take advantage of those trials, and do we count it all joy with a right theological understanding of who God is, that he is that good heavenly Father who delights to give good gifts to his children? Is that our view of God, or do we view God in some less favorable light, in some negative fashion? Do we understand that the God that we are trusting is the God who is the faithful one, the amen one, the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever? Do we understand that God sees everything about my situation? He sees all these aspects of how things play together, whereas I see with blinders and I see just temporally a limited snapshot of time, and yet God sees everything, sees how everything ties together, how it's going to impact me, and loves me in a way that he has my eternal interests in mind. Do I have that perception of who God is? Well, we see that her faulty perception, it leads to these presumptuous, these precarious plans, as she spouts off now what to her is this brilliant idea that she's come up with. You know, she's pleased with herself at this point. She's pretty happy. You know, she's been down in the doldrums, and now she's come up with a solution. Nobody else is helping her out. You know, good for her that she's taken the initiative to come up with this. So she says to her husband, she turns to Abram, and I'm sure he's astonished as she opens up this pathway here. She says, "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." So she petitions her husband to follow this plan. Now, it's actually a plan that has some support in the culture that she's in. It's not out of bounds in terms of the culture that she's in. If you are not able to provide children for your husband, it's very important to be able to provide children for your husband. This is an alternative means that has been sanctioned culturally in other contexts, and so it's not without support. But again, do we go by what the culture around us allows? No. You know, we have to make sure that we're not conformed to the ways of this world. We have to have a mind that's transformed, that's submitted to the plans of God. And so she offers this suggestion, tries to persuade her husband, says, "Hey, this is the way I think that we should go." But right away, you know, we should have bells going off in our head that say, "Well, wait a minute, Hagar, didn't she come from the line of Ham? She didn't come from the line of Shem. We know the blessings to come through the line of Shem. This is going to be out of bounds anyway. The offspring that are going to come through Hagar aren't going to come through the divinely prescribed line of Shem." So, you know, however you try to jerry-rig things and however you try to play God, you can never connect all the dots like God can. You always have something that's a little bit out of kilter, that doesn't line up. There's not the symmetry that only God can provide when he makes things right. And so she has little things here that you can trace and say, "Well, it won't work because of this, it won't work because of that." But she's not thinking about those things. She's just engrossed in, this is something that could be a solution to my dilemma. Constable, he writes, he says, "Sarah tried to control the will of God by seizing the initiative from God. She and Abram chose a fleshly means of obtaining the promised heir rather than waiting for God in faith. Resorting to fleshly means rather than waiting for him to provide what he has promised always creates problems. This story shows also that human failure doesn't frustrate God's plans ultimately." So we're going to see God be able to intervene. But this is what's happening as she presents this. And now we see now in this interaction, we see how Abram responds. And as Sarah is working on the basis of presumption. Abraham's really working on this basis of passivity. And it says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Instead of seeking counsel from God, instead of saying, well, we need to pray about this together, we need to search out God's will, Abram just very passively just adopts this line of thought and goes on and heeds her instructions in a way that's very parallel to how Adam acted in the garden when he was presented by Eve with the temptation to go ahead and eat the fruit, and how Adam just fell in line there, even though Eve was the one that was deceived. And so we see here, there's many parallels in this account to other things that played themselves out. And so here you have sort of a recall of what happened at the time of the fall. Van Paranek, he says, you know, there's three principles here that Abram should have been alerted to and should have been able to step in and have some insight regarding. First of all, he should always be sensitive to the fact that the wife is more likely to be deceived than the husband. And so he should not just take everything without evaluation, without critically analyzing it. He should make sure that he himself is taking the spiritual leadership and is checking things out. And we could look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, and how that ties in with the fall account. Then secondly, we know that all women have inherited from Eve a tendency to seek to control their husband when they're on the sinful path. You know, they want to seize control. That's what they wrestle with. You know, just as husbands wrestle with passivity and not being the spiritual leader they should, women wrestle with, well, my husband's not doing this. I'm going to step in and I'm going to do this. So that's the second principle. And of course, the third one is, where is the spiritual leadership that the husband should be demonstrating? Where is the insight, the loyalty to God that should come first, the putting the preeminence on obedience? And so verses 3-6, we see play out the consequences of their fleshly choices and how it leads to compounded sin. You start down this path and it seems, this doesn't even seem innocent, this path. I mean, this path seems like it's fraught with difficulties from word go. You know, there's nothing very innocent about this path here. But what we know is one sin leads to another, and it's this compounded nature of sin that we just have to shudder. If we didn't know the end of the story, we'd be thinking, oh, this isn't going to turn out well. There's places that this is headed that's going to end up in being a tangled web, being a mess. And so you see here that they're in a situation where, yes, God's timetable, it can be perplexing, it can be frustrating. It says, after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, it's not like this was a path that they chose immediately. It wasn't the first thing that they thought of in terms of circumventing, waiting upon God and trusting God and let's go our own way. No, they waited for 10 years. They've been trying to have kids, okay? They have not been successful in having kids, and they're very frustrated, and they are not... They don't see any light at the end of the tunnel because obviously they're getting older and their time has expired, but they don't understand. Well, that's how God is going to demonstrate his power. He's going to bring them to the point of impotence. He's going to bring them to the point where it can only be by the grace and the power of God that this can happen. But that's not how they view things. They view things as, wow, it's more and more impossible for this to happen. So we see the carrying out of this fleshly fix that they're applying here. It yields fleshly results. So you have the execution of the plan. Abram's wife Sarai now, she took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and she gave her to her husband Abram as his wife, and he went in to Hagar. Now again, you know, it's, you don't know whether to apply any lustful thinking to Abram on this part. Again, certainly she's probably a beautiful woman. She's probably an attractive younger woman, but the emphasis here isn't on the sexual aspect of what's taking place or on the sexual temptation that there might be to Abram. The emphasis, again, is on playing God, on trying to control things and orchestrate things your own way instead of waiting and trusting upon God. And so Deffenbaugh, he says, you know, it's ironic how the tables have turned. In chapter 12, Abram's unbelief caused him to agonize while Sarai was in Pharaoh's palace. Remember, he put Sarah in this vulnerable spot. He had to be just wondering in his mind, what's going on? She's in the harem there of Pharaoh. I've exposed her to this situation. Well, Sarah certainly had to be in agony of now I've allowed Hagar to go in and to and to have sexual relations with my husband, and that had to create all kinds of angst on the part of Sarah. And so you have this sort of reversal of situations. But the plan is executed. The results of the plan are just as Sarah had intended initially, not the ongoing ramifications, because she didn't think far enough ahead. But initially, things go according to plan, and it turns out that Hagar is quite fertile, that Abram has no problem having a child with her, and so she conceives. And so now we have the plan unfolding. But immediately there's these unintended consequences that compound the plan that were not in the vision that Sarah had and were outside her expectation. So it says, "And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight." And so we have now Hagar sort of elevated to this position of pride and of arrogance and of the supremacy, where she almost doesn't know how to deal with this sort of reversal of fortunes, where now, instead of just being this lowly handmaiden, now she's the one that Abram maybe will even give preference to, as the one who's carrying his child. And now she can look down with contempt upon Sarai, and she can sort of gloat, can sort of shove it in her face as she starts to show, and with a little baby bump, you know, she can sort of strut around and can sort of put it in Sarah's face and say, "Look at me, you know, I'm the one that has all this opportunity, has all this blessing." And so now there's this new dynamic that's come into the relationship, and Sarai is having to deal with all of this, and it's way beyond emotionally what she can really handle. And when she sees how despised she is and how she's being treated, this is something that I like the title that Brian Borgman gave to his sermon. He calls it "Tension in the Tent." It's like a TV series. There's a lot of tension in this tent here, as you have this triangle relationship here between these two women. But it goes back to, if you turn over to Proverbs chapter 30, I like the insight from Solomon. Proverbs chapter 30, it's almost where you get the origin of, you know, we have our own top 10 lists. Sometimes we have them for humorous purposes, sometimes we have them for other purposes. I think Solomon was the origin of those top 10 lists, you know. He has in Proverbs 30, you know, the top three things here, the top four things here, and he goes on and gives these different lists. But the one that we want to focus on begins in chapter 30, verse 21. And this is wisdom from the pen of Solomon. He says, "Under three things," verse 21, "the earth quakes, and under four, it cannot bear up." So these are some serious calamity types of things that are going to be upheaval types of things, where you can't have the status quo and peace and quiet normally. So he says, listen to these three things, actually four things he says. First of all, under a slave when he becomes king. Okay, well, we have that situation here, you know, in some respects. Secondly, and a fool when he is satisfied with food. Thirdly, under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, but the one that really hits home. Fourthly, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. I mean, how that goes directly to the heart of the situation. He says, you cannot abide how calamitous, what kind of upheaval there is. The earth can't even tolerate it. You've got a situation that is out of control, and that is this mushrooming volcanic type of eruption. And this is what Sarah is now having to deal with, and Solomon just hits it on the nose, going exactly back to that situation and pegging it and saying, wow, this is what's going on back in Genesis chapter 16. So Hagar, she's got this false pride, this gloating, she's making things difficult for Sarai, and you have how sin just easily snowballs. It just picks up momentum again, it just compounds itself, it just leads to this mess of a situation. Her scheme has basically backfired. It initially transpired in terms of the immediate results like she thought, but now she's got to come up with some more strategies. So now she goes back to her scheming mentality. You know, she hasn't lost the ability to scheme. She just now has to get it and bring that to a different level. And so we see here her attempt at deflection of blame. She says to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you." Abram says, "What? What? This was your scheme, you know? What are you talking about? Now you're trying to shift the blame and lay it all on my feet and say, you bet I am, says Sarah. Says, I gave my maid into your arms. You know, I really did you a good deed, in a sense, you know? You mean, you enjoyed that, didn't you? I mean, be honest. He says, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Well, now she's this righteous individual somehow. I mean, she's pretty deluded in this interaction that she has with her husband. Abram doesn't know what to make of this. You can see now this tension and this argument and how it's erupting. And as they have this blow up, I mean, Abram, all he wants to do is just walk away from the situation. You know, he says, I'm going to go watch my sports. He says, you do what you want. I got sports to watch. I got people. I got buddies. I'm taking my camel. I'm going on a long camping trip. Me and my buddies, I'm not even going to spend time in this tent. I mean, whatever it was, I'm sure Abram had some techniques that he employed here to get out of the way and say, I'm going to give you some space because I just can't abide staying under this same tent with you. So he says, well, behold, it's your maid. It's not my maid. You know, you gave her to me. I'm not wanting to take ownership of this. She's still your maid. Behold, your maid. It's in your power. You do to her what's good in your sight. Where's the spiritual leadership? Where's the accountability on the part of Abram? Yeah, Sarai's trying to shift blame, but Abram, he's faulty too in terms of he's not stepping up to the plate and showing any type of concern for her. And also, you have to wonder, this whole scenario, where's the concern for Hagar? I mean, Hagar's just treated like a commodity. I mean, she's just, in this whole event, she's given no consideration at all as to what her feelings are, what her situation is. It's all about Abram and Sarah. So Abram, he steps away here, and now you have Sarai going ahead and saying, okay, thanks. She went ahead and treated Hagar harshly to the extent that Hagar fled from her presence. So this word about how she humbled Hagar, how she treated her harshly, it's the same word that's used to describe how Egypt enslaved Israel, had them in bondage and humiliation in Genesis chapter 15 and Exodus chapter 1. It's just a very harsh type of treatment, something that Hagar found herself unable to stay under and to persevere under and to bear up under. So she took the easy way out, even though as a pregnant woman, she's certainly in a precarious position, especially in a wilderness type conditions that she's going to subject herself to. She's going off into places where there's limited resources, limited access to water, to food, and yet she's choosing to flee rather than try to bear up here in this situation where Sarai is making it so difficult for her to exist. So we see that it's dangerous to play God. You know, what a mess has developed out of this strategy and scheming that Sarah thought was so brilliant and would be such a help to the situation. And how Abraham tried to sit on the sidelines, but man, there's no sidelines where he can get out of the way of this fury of what's happening. He's embroiled in the whole context of this strife. I'm sure that he's a very troubled man, just like his wife is a very troubled person at this point in time. So that's one scene, and it comes to a close, and we see Hagar pregnant, fleeing off into the wilderness. No resolution at all. Abram and Sarah, they're a mess. That's where it's left until we see the scene shifting in verses 7 to 14, and we see this second level of interaction. And now this takes place between the angel of the Lord and Hagar. And it's going to be a context that demonstrates the amazing mercy of God, that God can reach into our situation at the darkest moment, at the moment where we seem most alone, where we're most vulnerable, where we have exhausted all options, where we have no hope, that still God is the Savior. God is the one who delivers. God is the one who takes the initiative. And this is just a picture of His grace. It's a picture of the gospel message. It's very very much of a reminder of how Jesus sought out the Samaritan woman at the well there and dealt with her situation and brought mercy and comfort and salvation and deliverance to her and to her people there in the Gospels. So we see here the divine intervention here in verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her. Look at how the initiative that God takes, you know. She didn't have any idea that the angel of the Lord was looking for her. She did. She knew something. Sure, she might. She knew a lot about the God of Abraham and Sarah. I'm sure she wasn't very impressed with their faith at this point in time, in terms of how it had played out and how they had treated her. You know, certainly wasn't a good witness on the part of them in terms of what their beliefs were. But maybe she was even a believer theologically, at least in the sense of the God of Abraham. She'd been with them for quite some time, but she had no concept. She was not turning to God for help. She was not reaching out to God for help. It is God who took the initiative in his sovereignty. It says, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. This is probably, you know, the last stopping point to get water. As she's going, the Shur is right on the border as you head back to Egypt. She's basically heading home back to Egypt. She came from Egypt, and now she's gone a long way. By the time she gets here, she's already traveled a long way, and probably she needs to refresh and sort of refuel, and this is, you know, your last stop on the highway before you get down the road and to the next stop. She's got to get everything together at this point and make that one last surge and see if she can safely make it home in the precarious state that she is. So she's resting at the moment by this spring water, almost back to her homeland, having given up on the whole context of being with Abram and Sarah. And here it is that it says the angel of the Lord took the initiative to seek her out and to find her. Now, obviously, the first question to ask is, who is this unique individual that we meet here who's called the angel of the Lord? And we have other appearances that we could look at later on in Genesis. We're going to meet this individual in Genesis chapter 22, and later in Exodus 3, Moses at the bush, in Numbers chapter 22, the incident of Balaam. And you go on through the Old Testament, and there are instances where this angel of the Lord appears. Just looking at this immediate context, if you look at verse 10, you see that the angel of the Lord is speaking in the first person. It says, he's making a promise that he attributes to himself. It says, now the angel of the Lord said, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. This is an angel of the Lord who is making promises along the same lines and dimensions that God himself had made earlier to Abram. And so we see a parallel between the power and what this person, individual, could do in comparison to God and what God was able to prophesy and to promise and to do. But even beyond that, when it comes to the identification that we're going to look at shortly, in verse 13, we see the insight that Hagar has here, where she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. And so we see that this person is God himself. It's very clearly identified, not just as an angel messenger, as other angels are in the scriptures, but this unique angel of the Lord that came to speak to her is some one of the three persons of the Trinity. Now, you're not going to be God the Father because, you know, you're not going to see God the Father and live. You know, it's not going to be God the Spirit again, because that's not the one who manifests himself in bodily form. It's going to be God the Son. It's going to be a pre-incarnate appearance, a theophany of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, of God the Son. This is the one who came, who sought out Hagar in loving and merciful and compassionate fashion, who came to be her deliverer, the one that would speak truth to her, the one that provide guidance to her so that she would follow a course of repentance and follow a course of faith and a course of perseverance. And so it's interesting that that the Lord Jesus, he appears to her, he appears to a woman, okay? She appears to someone who's outside the context of the elect covenant people of God. So this is, again, a little foretaste of how God will bring the Gentiles into his kingdom, that God has a love and a concern for all peoples of the world. He's not just interested in the Jewish people. So you have all of this involved here as you have this interaction that takes place between the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, and between Hagar. And you have this divine interrogation. After this divine intervention, you have this divine interrogation that takes place. There's the probing questions. He said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, he reminds her of her position in life, of what her responsibilities are. I'm sure she didn't like at this point to be identified as Sarah's maid. She had thought she had left that behind. She was trying to flee that relationship, but he draws her back to that and says, that's who you are. You are Sarah's maid. Where have you come from and where are you going? Just as, again, God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, not by way of eliciting information, not because there's a lack of knowledge on the part of the angel of the Lord here, but to make her come to grips with her situation, to humble her, to bring her to her knees where she will come to the place of repentance, so that she ends up confessing, well, you know I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. That's the situation. I'm trying to run away. Bob Deffenbaugh, he says, running away doesn't change relationships. It doesn't remove responsibility. Jonah, even in the belly of the fish, he was still God's prophet with a message for the Ninevites. Hagar continued to be Sarah's maid. It remained her duty to serve her mistress. And that's what the angel of the Lord brought back as he moves on to this divine instruction. And it's a tough command that he issues. He said to her, return to your mistress. Not the message of deliverance that she was looking for, certainly. And submit yourself to her authority. Wow, she said, that's how I got in this mess in the first place. I was a pretty good submissive. I mean, when you look at things, she said, go into Abram. I went into Abram. That's pretty good on the level of submissiveness, don't you think? You know, I mean, I checked that box earlier. And the angel of the Lord says, you go back, and it's not how harshly you were treated that should dictate your reasoning here and whether you should continue on in that relationship. You need to persevere and understand that that is the realm of authority that God wants you to submit to right now in your life, and God is able to work in your situation and provide blessing to you in that situation if you will submit. Of course, this brings to mind the instructions of 1 Peter chapter 2 that speak directly to all of us in the realms of authority that impact our lives as to what our responsibility is when we find things to be difficult and unfair and we say, well, I can't keep submitting because this person's unreasonable. Well, you need to listen to the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good, bless the Lord. If you're in a situation where the master is good and gentle, you're in a great situation. But that's not what dictates your responsibility. Also, to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And then he goes on and gives the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and his submission to the point of death. And so he gives this clear divine instruction, and then he couples that with this tender promise that, again, he could only make because this is the pre-incarnate Christ, because he could make this happen. He couldn't make this promise if he didn't have the wherewithal to control all things and to bring it about. But he's able to promise to her, look, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count. Again, very parallel to the promise that God himself had made to Abram. And he goes on, verses 11 to 12, and he gives a little more divine interpretation. He fleshes it out a little more for her so that she can see what lies ahead as she submits and humbles herself and returns and puts herself under the authority of Sarah. He says, look, the Lord is promising you a child of promise and a child of problems. There's two aspects to this promise. He's a child of promise, but he's also a child of problems and contention and strife and divisiveness. It says, the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child. She knows that. And you shall bear a son. Now she knows that, hey, this is going to be a son. And you shall call his name, very specifically, you'll call his name Ishmael, which means God hears. And you'll call his name Ishmael because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. So going along with the concept that God sees all, God hears all, God knows your misery, knows your situation, is that God cares for you. Because he hears and sees, you don't have to even say this. It goes without saying that he also cares for you, provides for you, loves you. That goes together. You just need to have confidence that God hasn't forgotten you, that God hasn't left you out here under some bush next to this spring of water and forgotten about you. No, God sees God hears, therefore God cares, and God will provide for you, and there'll be deliverance, and there'll be blessing. And so this is the familiar formula that we see throughout Scripture, that God hears, God sees, and therefore God cares. And then we move on, not only a child of promise, but a child of problems. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Now, you know, being a wild donkey of a man doesn't mean he's, you know, some ass of a guy type of a thing. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying in terms of like the independence and the nomadic spirit and being able to be this person who is a Bedouin and moves around from place to place and is not so much just localized in one place. He's a very strong-spirited, independent type of person is what Ishmael will be. And he will not be someone that is easily checked and easily controlled. And in fact, his hand will be against everyone, so he's going to be the source of conflict. And as a result, everyone's hand is going to be against him. And of course, we know that Ishmael, from him you have the descendant of the Arab nations, and you have the descendant even of Muhammad and the religion of Islam, and you have all of this is tied together. The conflicts that we deal with today between the Jewish people and between the Arab people, they stem back from this whole context of Abram and Sarah trying to play God and making a mess of their situation and having to live with the ramifications of that, that there's going to be this strife and enmity between their people and between these Arab people for generation and generation and generation. It all goes back to here in terms of the roots of it. And so it's not saying that all Arabs are bad people, or that's not the point that it's making here. It's just saying that this was sin on the part of Abram and Sarah, and the consequences were this enmity and tension that would be between these people groups on an ongoing basis. And so he's going to end up living to the east of all of his brothers. And so there's going to be all of this conflict that we're going to experience. But then verses 13 to 14, we see the divine identity that is indicated here. She's got, whereas Sarah didn't have very good theology in what she was dealing with in this chapter and didn't have very good perception, Hagar demonstrates a lot better theology and a lot better perception on her part, where she calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Thou art a God who sees." You know, you named Ishmael my son, God hears, and I turn around and I give the name to God, "You are the God who sees. You see all things. You see my affliction. You see my misery." And she says, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" This is a surprising thing. She realizes something of the transcendent nature of God. Here God is dealing with her as a friend, as a comforter, as a companion, as someone that's come alongside her and found her and is helping her situation. But she recognizes that this is also the transcendent God who's majestic, who's way above me, a sinner, who's, you know, we're not the same at all. This is not a God who is like me. And so she recognizes that distinction, and yet there's the intimacy that she can experience as well as she humbles herself. And so she gives testimony to that thou art a God who sees, and she memorializes that in the name that she gives to the well there, where she says, "Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi," and it's the well of the living one who sees me. See, she adds even that extra theological insight that you're not some dead idol like the other nations serve, like I was used to in Egypt and my background with Pharaoh and with those people. You're not some dead idol. You are the living God who sees and interacts and cares for and loves me personally. And so there's this personal relationship aspect with God as she provides the name of God and then memorializes that with how she names the well there in association with that. And so we move from this to the epilogue, where it turns out, in terms of God's agenda as he moves forward with the promises that he made to Abram and Sarah, we haven't move forward at all. We haven't gained any ground. This whole scheming on the part of Sarah, her acting by way of presumption, this passivity on the part of Abram and letting her just go and do what she pleases and not taking, nothing has happened positively to move the thing forward. And so we get to this epilogue. The present reality looks just the same as the present reality looked when we entered into this. Back in verse 1, it says, so Hagar, the only difference is we have extra complexity of now Ishmael and his descendants who are going to be a source of strife, and we're going to have this enmity between these people. That's what we've added into the mix as a result of all this. And so Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. So apparently there has been clear discussion. As she came back and returned, she had reported all that the angel of the Lord had said to her, and so that Abram knew what the name of this son should be. And so Abram certainly, as he had Ishmael there with him and with Sarah, it was a constant reminder that God hears. This was a lesson for he and his wife. Don't forget the fact. Don't go off the rails again down the road. Don't think that you have to take matters in your own hands. Every time you say the name Ishmael here in the tent, you should know God hears, God sees, God cares, God provides, God will be faithful to his promise. Don't try and do it yourself. And it says again the timestamp. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him, and he's still in that waiting period. Sarah is still in that waiting period, waiting for God to fulfill the promise that he had made. So whenever we try to play God, we make a mess of things, but God can show mercy. And the Apostle Paul, if you turn over to Galatians chapter 4, he makes an application as well from this incident that he wants us to glean by way of understanding. He says, look, when you consider what happened, look at the contrast between the child that was born to Hagar and the child that will be born to Sarai. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, he says, tell me, you who do not want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, he hadn't had the second one yet. He had one by the bondwoman, that's by Hagar, and one by the free woman, by Sarah. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. That's what happened with the fleshly fix and the fleshly schemes of Sarah and Abram. And the son was born by the free woman through the promise, the divine promise that God had made. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numbers are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And he goes on and talks about, again, the contrast between these two sons. So we can trust in the providential fulfillment of God's promises because we know God sees us. He's given the name, the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who cares for us, and the God who loves us. Let's pray.